I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they may receive the adoption as sons.
Good morning. I'd like to add my word of welcome to everyone who's here this morning, especially our visitors. We're thankful for your presence, and some of you who have been with us before and have since moved on, we're grateful that you've come back to see us, and we hope that your time here with us is profitable and edifying. Also want to take a moment and express my thanks to the elders that I'm the one that bats the cleanup behind Josh Thornhill. Probably isn't going to do me any favors, but I was hoping that he would come after me and help me to look better that way, but here we are. I'm also thankful for each and every one of you that you're here today. I'm thankful that you're part of our extended family, because today I want to talk a bit about the subject of our true family and also the subject of adoption and finding our true family in one another in God's kingdom. And I ask you to bear with me. We will eventually get to Scripture, but it might be a moment. Adoption is something that is near and dear to a lot of people in this particular congregation. And even those who have not adopted have shown overwhelming support for those who have. Here at Westside, there is a love and respect for the act of adoption that you won't find everywhere else. It's an act of love without parallel in this world. When we adopt, we are actively seeking out someone to add to our family. And it means that you have so much love that you want to share and that you want to find someone to share it with. For all the blessings that come along with adoption as a result, circumstances surrounding adoption often have an unfortunate aspect as well. The amount of reasons why a birth parent can find themselves in a situation where they have to place their child for adoption could fill a book. There are a lot of common themes, but everyone's story is different. In most cases, though, adoption becomes the choice because it is a means of providing a better future for the child. The birth parent may realize, or if the law has to get involved, might be made to realize, that keeping the child for them will have a negative outcome. I think that we all recognize that it's typically the best decision for the birth parents to try to keep the child and to do their best to provide a happy, educational, and nurturing environment. Sometimes that just isn't a realistic prospect, though, and the situation doesn't allow for it. Maybe the birth parent is simply unable to make good decisions for themselves, let alone somebody else. Or maybe the situation is such where the birth parent, in a moment of lucidity, realizes their inability to provide, and so they make the decision to seek out others. It is a common public misconception that birth parents who place their children in adoption do not love them, that they are selfish individuals who only seek to remove an unwanted person from their lives, and certainly there are some people out there like that, but I think that the overwhelming majority of birth parents who place their children into adoption do so out of love. They recognize that they are unable to provide what a child needs to be safe, and so they make that painful decision to rip that piece of their soul away and set it free. They give their child the chance at a future that they could never provide. And they know that people who are seeking to adopt the child have the love to give and the means to raise the child in a way that will be happy, healthy, and nurturing. Adoption also prompts one to have maybe a broader definition of how they define family. To those who adopt, family goes beyond the bond of shared DNA. The core of the adopted family is love. They are people who feel like they have something to give and a desire to help those in need. There are also people who are willing to fight through misconceptions and misunderstandings that the public may have about adopted children. Ask any adopted family, and they'll all have stories about things that people have said to them, either family members or even random people out in the public. And it's frustrating because to the adopted family, there simply is no difference between a child that has been adopted and one that was not. They are just another genuine member of the family. James will always be my firstborn son. Doesn't matter how many more children Mary Beth and I have or the means by which those children arrive in our family. Just as we are heirs to the kingdom of God, James will forever and always be the heir to our kingdom, such that it is. And it's been that way ever since the adoption was finalized. I was discussing this sermon idea with Josh Sullivan not too long ago, and we came around to discussing the etymology of the phrase, blood is thicker than water. How many of you have heard that phrase? Well, yeah? How many of you think you know what it means? Much like many things in the Bible, when you add context, it changes the meaning of things. The fuller phrase is the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb, which pretty much turns the modern vernacular of the phrase on its head. The everyday meaning would have you believe that the ties that you have with your blood family supersede everything else. What it actually means is that the relationships that we have chosen, or the bonds that we have made by choice, are stronger than the bonds that we did not choose. And if you're really fortunate, your blood family is also part of your adopted family in Christ. I am not so fortunate. I am the only member of my family in the kingdom, and I keenly feel that distance anytime I'm around them. I'm reluctant to visit a matter that has affected us all so profoundly over the last year, but it was part of the catalyst for the topic of how powerful and how important our adopted family is. Once the immediate aftermath of Sean's passing last summer was over, and I had more time to meditate on his place and its impact in my life, I struggled. My brain really wanted to define my relationship with Sean in some measurable way, and I know I spoke to some of you about it as this struggle was unfolding. I struggled because I've never experienced loss on a level like that before. Like any of us, I've lost blood family members that I was close to, and certainly there was pain that came with that loss, but nothing close, even close to what I'd experienced with Sean's passing, and I really struggled to figure out why that was. Sean meant a lot to me, and I know he meant a lot to a great many of you as well. Sean also annoyed the living daylights out of me, and I loved him for it, you know? We were constantly blowing each other's phones up, and you know, sometimes we just shared Star Wars memes with each other or talking about our mutual hobbies, but we also talked about more serious matters. Sean was always quick and willing to help me with any spiritual questions I had and was one of my biggest cheerleaders, encouraging me to actually get up in the pulpit. Sean saw something in me that I didn't see in myself, and honestly, I still don't see in myself. Whether it was because of he saw some hidden talent or even just because he wanted to encourage my spiritual growth, he pushed me. He even wanted me to teach the adult class, an event that he sadly did not live to see me do. Sean, along with Kristen, and with so many others in this group, were major cheerleaders in our decision to adopt. Leading up to the big day, Sean was often asking for updates and wanted to share in our excitement. I say all this to say that when Sean died, I realized that our relationship was something deep and treasured in a way I'd never experienced before. At the time, the word brother didn't seem like a strong enough expression. The truth of the matter is, I think that just perhaps I've debased what it really meant to call someone a brother growing up. There have been guys that I've been close to since high school or college that I would certainly say knew me and knew me pretty well, but until I answered the gospel and Mary Beth and I moved here and joined all of you, I don't think I ever had anyone who really understood me or wanted the same things in life that I wanted in a brother. That's when I began to realize that all of you, the people that we choose to do life with, you guys are our real family. After Sean passed, I realized that the loss of any one of you would affect me on a deeper level than anyone in my blood family. The family that we've been adopted into is a wonderfully special thing, and there's no comparison anywhere else in the world. The act of adoption is a profound and beautiful thing. It's an act of love and acceptance, and it's also a tool that is used by God throughout the Bible. And there are a few different ways that this can manifest, but today I'd like to talk about two in particular, and that's familial adoption and, of course, spiritual adoption. So first, let's talk about familial adoption as it's been presented in the Bible. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. And let's examine the birth of Moses. I'm going to read chapter 2, first 10 verses. And there went a man of the house of Levi, who took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she was no longer able to hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. And she put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done with him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maiden to fetch it. And when she had opened it, and she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought it into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Exodus 2 presents one of the earliest examples of familial adoption that we see. It begins with a Levite woman named Jochebed giving birth to a son at a time when the Pharaoh had decreed the death of all Hebrew males under a certain age. The Pharaoh was concerned that the Hebrews were growing in number too fast and would rise up against him, and so he ordered the children to be drowned in the Nile. Jochebed was forced to make a very heart-wrenching decision to hide and let her son go. She places him in a basket where he's later discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And moved by compassion, Pharaoh's daughter rescues and then adopts the child, even though he was one of the Hebrews that she'd been taught to despise. I think it's especially important because this act of adoption highlights the power of love to overcome prejudice across national or cultural ties. Pharaoh's daughter had no doubt been raised from birth to hate the Hebrews. And despite the fact that she recognized Moses as a Hebrew straight away, she was still moved with love to adopt him. The story also highlights the courage and resourcefulness of the child's birth family. Amram and Jochebed showed amazing faith, I think, in putting Moses in the river. They, of course, I'm sure, trusted that God's will would be done, but ultimately they had still hoped for a miracle to save their son. And Miriam, his sister, watched over from a distance trying to ensure his safety. And of course, when the Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, Miriam is the one that cleverly suggests her own mother to nurse the child. Jochebed was not only able to raise her own son without fear of being killed, she got paid to do it. Not a bad deal in that time. This arrangement allowed Moses to be raised with an understanding of his Hebrew heritage, even though while he still grew up in an Egyptian royal household. I don't think God's providence can be missed here. There's a great deal of irony in the fact that the very river that was meant to be the instrument of death for the Hebrew boys was the means of salvation for Moses. In truth, Jochebed did exactly what the Pharaoh told her to do, right? Put the child in the river. She put the child in the river. His adoption by Pharaoh's daughter placed him in a position to eventually lead his people out of bondage. And I think the story foreshadows the greater deliverance to come as Moses, who was once a helpless infant, who was saved by adoption, became the chosen one of God to deliver Israel out of bondage. Next, let's look at the tale of Mordecai and Esther. Turn with me, if you would please, to Esther chapter 2. Book of Esther chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women under the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. I think this is probably another good example of adoption. Mordecai, a member of the Jewish diaspora in Persia, he steps into the role of parent for his cousin Esther after she's orphaned. The act of kinship not only provides Esther with a guardian, but also helps preserve the lineage and heritage of her family. Mordecai's adoption of Esther isn't just an act of charity. It's a fulfillment of familial duty and a demonstration of the strong kinship ties that were pivotal in Jewish society then, and I think they're probably still just as important today. Had Mordecai not stepped in, Esther's prospects would not have been too good, and the fate of the Jews in Shushan would have been, well, fatal. But Mordecai's role in Esther's life went beyond that of just a mere caretaker. He became her advisor and her protector. He guided her through the complexities of life in the Persian court. And his decision to adopt Esther reflects, like I said, the cultural and religious imperatives of the time, which placed a really high value on family solidarity and support. The adoption wasn't just compassionate, it was strategic. It ensured Esther's safety and well-being, and in turn, Esther's eventual position as the queen allowed her to act on behalf of her people in a crucial moment, saving them from Haman. Through adoption, Esther and Moses were able to become something more than what they might have been had those events not taken place. If Moses had not been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, he most certainly would have died at the hands of the Egyptians. Because of his adoption into a new family, Moses had opportunities that he would not have had otherwise. And likewise, if Esther had not married the king, quite possibly all the Hebrews would have died. Now we know that God had a providential hand in these events. But I think we can show that in most cases, adoption does provide for better circumstances than the person might have otherwise had. And certainly, this is the case for our spiritual adoption through Christ as well. When we're adopted into the Christian family, we become heirs of an inheritance that we could not possibly have hoped to earn otherwise. So let's talk a little more about spiritual adoption then. In the Old Testament, the concept of spiritual adoption isn't explicitly termed as such. But it's certainly implied through the covenant relationship between God and Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 18, God chose Israel to be his people, that they should keep all his commandments. God promised him that if they kept his commandments, not only would he reward them, but he would also set them above all other nations in both praise and honor. The selection of Israel as God's own signifies a form of spiritual adoption, where they were taken out of slavery and brought into a familial relationship with God. He offers the Israelites something that they would not be able to achieve otherwise. In Psalm 68, David goes as far as to call the Lord God of the fatherless. Depending on your translation, it might say Father of the fatherless. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell on dry land. A father of the fatherless, he will be our father. And they put him in that role in a familial sense. He setteth the solitary in families. When we are outside of our relationship with God, we are alone in the wilderness. When we seek God out, he sets us among the greatest of families, his family. And he bringeth out those which are bound in chains. He frees us from our bondage when we join his family. I think this is probably a recurrent theme throughout the Old Testament. And there are multiple times where God tells the descendants of Abraham, "You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." Genesis, Exodus, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, it's scattered everywhere. The New Testament brings a fuller understanding to adoption through the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, the faithful are no longer slaves, but are adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. Paul articulates this in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 12 through 17, we read, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." I mean, I think that's the one of the penultimate descriptions of a spiritual adoption. It highlights the transformation from a state of fear of God to a state of one of belonging, love, and intimacy with him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Scripture indicates that the spiritual adoption is part of God's divine plan. It's an act of grace that bestows upon the believers the status of children in his spiritual family. So I think the concept of adoption is central to the Christian understanding of salvation, signifying our new identity and inheritance in Christ. The last point is driven home in the book of Galatians. As we read in our scripture reading, Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to give a little more context. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ." When Paul refers to someone as a child in these verses, he's not talking about their physical age. He's talking about where they are in their walk with Christ. As I said before, as children, we have not yet been adopted into the spiritual family, and we're not yet able to inherit Christ's blessings. And it's only through spiritual maturity that we're able to achieve that. Adoption in its many forms is a profound commitment to caring for and nurturing another individual, whether it be a child or even an animal. You can even adopt an idea. It is an act that goes beyond just the mere legalities. It touches the very core of human empathy and compassion. Physical adoption creates new family bonds and offers stability and love to those who need it the most. Cultural adoption can preserve heritage and foster understanding across societal divides. And intellectual adoption encourages the spread of ideas and the growth of knowledge. Yet, among all of these, spiritual adoption is the most profound. In Christianity, spiritual adoption means an eternal bond with Christ. It's a transformation into something more and a promise of everlasting life. It offers a sense of belonging that surpasses all earthly ties. Our adoption into Christ is the highest form of acceptance, where not only are we taken into a family, but we're also taken into the fold of a loving God. When you sit down and consider it, the implications of spiritual adoption are huge. It means that we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, sharing in his glory and suffering, as we read earlier in Romans 8. It also means that as God's children, we're called to live in a manner worthy of his calling, reflecting God's character and keeping his commandments. This familial bond with God carries with it both privileges and responsibilities, which involves the transformation of identity in a new way of life that's separate from our earthly path. As we reflect on the act of adoption, let's be reminded of the incredible love and grace that God extends to us, for we are surely not deserving. Whether through the loving embrace of a family or the eternal adoption into God's spiritual family, we are all in this room now loved, cherished, and valued beyond measure. The great thing about being a member of God's family is that we have the opportunity to the opportunity is available to all who seek it. If you've heard the word, if you believe Christ as the Son of the living God, and you want to repent of your sins, then the next step is available to you. We can wash you in the waters of baptism and raise you to walk in newness of life. Then you too can celebrate being adopted into the eternal family. A family where we all seek to lift each other up, to help each other find our way to heaven and that glorious home above. But it doesn't stop there. If you're already a member of this family and you're facing struggles, let us help you. Let us stand shoulder to shoulder with you. Let us help you bear that burden, because ultimately, we are a family, and this family is here for each other. If there's any way that we can help you today, we implore you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.